Again, thankful to be with you this morning. If you have your Bibles, we're going to turn to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. Last week we looked at Daniel's prayer in Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 through 19. And we talked a little bit about what was to come. But as we get into this latter part of Daniel chapter 9, verses we're not taking the whole thing this morning, but verses 20 through 27, we come into the really the most debated part of Daniel's whole book as far as prophecy goes. We also come into what many of people call the backbone of prophetic revelation as far as lots of other prophecy is built on this prophecy that Daniel gives here. So this morning, what I want to do is look at Daniel chapter 9, 20 through 24. And the reason that I want to do that is because there was just simply far too much information to try to cover to do it all in one fell swoop. So we're slowing down just a little. I will also say what I said when we were in Daniel 8, that this is going to be one of those, messages where it's heavy on information. So you can't coast through it if you want to understand it. It can get pretty boring pretty quick if you're in and out. So I don't say that for an apology, but really just for a warning. This is not a sermon to coast through as far as information goes. Hopefully, as we get through this message, it will set us up so that the second part will be easier to think through. So let's just read. This is Daniel chapter 9, starting in verse 20. Again, Daniel's been praying his prayer of confession and repentance to the Lord. He realizes after reading Jeremiah that there are 70 years of captivity before they get to return. Those 70 years are almost up. So Daniel begins to pray for the Lord's blessing in that. And then verse 20, it says this, "And whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy." And that's where we're going to stop for this morning. We'll reference back here. The title of the message is God's Purposes in Daniel's 70 Weeks. God's Purposes in Daniel's 70 Weeks. I think if we can understand preliminarily what it is that's supposed to be accomplished in these 70 weeks, and we can understand, have a better understanding as we move forward. So as far as the way the text is laid out, verses 20 through 23 are really just simply introductory type remarks. It tells us that Daniel was praying. He was making supplication for the people, and as he was praying, the Lord sent Gabriel. While he was praying, the man Gabriel appeared. Verse 21 talks about that. It says, "Yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation." Now, there's some things about this passage that I'm not exactly sure why the King James folks translated the way they did. So the picture that we get, if we just read verse 21, is that Daniel was praying, and then Gabriel comes flying in. Okay, that's essentially what it says. The words that are translated here, being caused to fly swiftly, okay, are words that are translated. So being caused to fly swiftly, if you look up that Hebrew word, it just simply means to be faint, means to be weary, means to be worn out. And perhaps there was some sort of an expression in the 1600s that related to this. And I don't say that in a way to try to be funny. I just say that to say the way that it's translated in our Bibles makes very little sense as far as what the picture is. Here's the picture, and you'll understand what I mean once I say it. The picture here is that Daniel has been in prayer in Daniel chapter 9, praying, confessing, repenting. And apparently Daniel had been praying up until the point of exhaustion. The point of verse 21 is that whenever Gabriel shows up and Gabriel appears, Daniel has been in prayer to the point of being weary and faint. He's been up, you know, who knows how long. Daniel chapter 9 is also around the same time period as Daniel chapter 6. You remember Daniel was a man of prayer. They taught the king into making a decree that it would be illegal to pray to anybody except for to him. Daniel goes up as was his habit, opens the windows and begins to pray. Now, we don't know this, and I certainly won't make a case for it, but it is possible that this could have been the prayer that Daniel got arrested for. Okay, it's in the same time frame. Again, I'm not making necessarily an argument for that, but same time frame. He's an older man, probably in his 80s, maybe 90s. And he's praying with such fervency for his people that he becomes weary. He becomes faint. And then Gabriel comes and touches him. We don't really know exactly why. I think we could probably fill in the gaps and say touches him in order to give him strength to be able to understand and have the energy to receive the vision. Again, I'm not going to be dogmatic about that. I'm kind of filling in the blanks. But the picture here is of a man who is intently praying, fervently praying, to the point of weariness. It really is consistent with and gives us, again, just another one of those beautiful pictures of just faithful Daniel, doesn't it? A man whose heart was tied to his people and to his God's kingdom. Now, there's one other little detail here that we would pass over without giving a second thought that strengthens that reality for us as well. Notice in verse 21, Gabriel comes, he touches me. This is at the very end of verse 21. He touched me about the time of the evening oblation. About the time of the evening oblation. Now, the evening oblation here is a reference to the evening sacrifice in the temple. Now, just to remind you, there had not been an evening sacrifice in the temple for 70 years. Okay? What Daniel says here and the way he's thinking about time would be equivalent to me saying, yeah, we went to bed last night at our house about the time of quiet time at camp. We don't talk about it that way because camp is over in a week, and after camp schedule's done, it's done. We don't even think about it. Apparently, Daniel had... Even though he had been removed from Jerusalem, even though he had been removed from the temple, and even those temple sacrifices had ended long before this, Daniel again was living in Babylon, but his heart was still in Jerusalem. This gives us a little bit of insight into Daniel's heart and his thought life. Apparently, for the past 70 years, Daniel in his heart had continued to observe the evening sacrifice to the point that whenever he begins to tell us what time Gabriel came in the middle of this prayer that left him weary, the first thing that popped in his mind was, oh yeah, it's evening sacrifice time. That's incredible, isn't it? Now, this is a side note, but it's one worth thinking about. Do not ever downplay the significance of instilling spiritual disciplines and spiritual habits into your life and into your children's lives. You want to know why Daniel's heart ran off of the clockwork of the morning and evening sacrifices? Because from a child, he was raised up to observe those things. As a young adult, he realized the significance of those, and that was just part of the habit of daily life for Daniel, so much so that he could be taken into a pagan land with other pagan gods and introduced to pagan worship and be part of pagan government, and for 70 years continue to run off of the habitual schedule of recognizing the morning and evening sacrifices. Incredible. It's incredible. Let's move on. That's not really the substance of the passage here. Although it is helpful as we pay attention to these small details, it almost makes us feel like we know Daniel a little bit more, doesn't it? Which is very helpful as we're trying to understand a book like this. All right, verse 24. This is where we're really going to spend the majority of our time. Gabriel comes, and when he comes, he lets Daniel know specifically why he's there. Verse 22 says, he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. Okay. Daniel, I want to give you insight, I want to give you skill, and I want to give you understanding. Now, it's kind of ironic that this is the purpose of Gabriel coming, and the reason that I say that is that you could read 100 different books on what Daniel 9 means, and you can get 100 different meanings. There's probably not any other passage in Scripture that's as hotly contested as what in the world did the 70 weeks of Daniel 9 mean? And yet Gabriel comes and says, Daniel, I've come to give you skill, and I've come to give you understanding. And what we have written is exactly what Gabriel told Daniel. Okay, so it's not that he was giving him a tutorial after this. This is what he was given. And he informed me, I'm sorry, this is verse 23. At the beginning of thy supplications, that is, Daniel, at the beginning of your prayer, when you first started praying in Daniel chapter 9, for our own reference, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. Now again, think about this. What Gabriel tells Daniel is that you started praying. When you began to pray, I received a commandment to come to you. And the reason that I received a commandment to come to you and to tell you these things is because you are greatly beloved by God. Again, incredible, isn't it? You know, essentially what Gabriel is telling Daniel is that God loves you so much, He's going to give you more of the Bible than what you already have. I wonder what that has to say about us who have the complete canon. Now, by that, I don't mean that based on our own merits or anything that has to do with us, but I do mean, I wonder how many of us take as just insignificant, familiar, everyday access to something that comes to us based on the love of God for His people, and that is revelation of who He is and what He's doing. Again, just a side note. It's also pretty significant as we take the rest of what's being said in that context. He doesn't say that God did this because He wanted to confuse Daniel. He did it because He wanted to express His love to Daniel. And same for us.
And so verse 24, here it is. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So he begins, 70 weeks are determined. 70 weeks are determined. Now, if you were to look at this phrase in the original language, it's just literally 77s. 77s. The word weeks is not there, although we know a week is 7 days, so it's not a mystery as to why it's translated that way. But what we're dealing with here, as far as the time frame goes, is we're dealing with 70 sets of seven. And I'll tell you why that we're going to take this as years here in just a minute, but that's the way it's interpreted, and universally that's the way it's interpreted. There's no arguments about any of that. So essentially, the vision begins this way, 77s or 490 years, right? 70 times 7, 490 years are determined. So this is what we know about Daniel's 70 weeks. Whatever he's talking about here is going to happen within the span of 490 years. Okay? Now, the reason that I say that, as we start out, and again, we're setting up some preliminary things so that we can build our understanding of the verses that are going to come next, is that you'll notice that Daniel's prophecy in Daniel 9 continues to stay within the time frame that we saw even back in Daniel chapter 2 of this five kingdom time frame, where the Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome, and then this kingdom comes that is pictured as a rock that's not cut out with hands. This kingdom comes, which is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the Messiah, and it will crush all earthly kingdoms, and it will grow and grow and grow and grow. And what we'll find here, what you would find even on your own, if you were to fast forward 490 years from the time of Daniel, is that that is in the time of the Messiah. You don't even have to go check it out in secular books. You can see, as you continue to read, that Jesus Christ, or the Messiah, is who is under consideration in this prophecy. So 77th. We see similar language to this in Leviticus, not necessarily to the time frame, but the way that it's communicated. Look in Leviticus chapter 25. In Leviticus chapter 25, you know, Leviticus is just the articulation of various laws. God's talking to his people about things that they need to do. Starting in verse 8, it says, "And thou shalt number seven Sabbaths of years unto thee, seven times 7 years, and the space of the seven Sabbaths of years shall be unto thee 49 years. Then shalt thou cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, and the Day of Atonement shall you make the trumpet sound throughout all your land." Now, the reason that I go to this particular passage is we're going to build off of it, but just to show you here that in Leviticus, Moses refers to the space of 49 years as just simply seven Sabbaths of years. Seven sevens, okay, 7 years. The seventh year was the Sabbath year. And seven Sabbaths of years was to be understood as 49 years. Now, we see that this would have been a figure of speech that Daniel certainly would have been familiar with. and most Jews would have been familiar with. They would have thought this way, so that it wouldn't have been lost on them when they get, you know, a phrase like this, 77s kind of thing. Another thing that I want to point out here, and it may be helpful, at least it may be an interesting thing, and it may help you as you think through some of the significance of why in the world, where do these numbers come from? Are there any significance in any of these numbers? You ever thought about that? 70 years. Why 70? Why 70? 490 years. Why that? Well, in Leviticus chapter 26, again, we find these laws that most of the time we don't really think about. We might not even be familiar with. Leviticus chapter 26. So we just read in Leviticus 25 that every seventh year is to be a Sabbath year. Okay? And what that means is, you'll remember the Sabbath. You know, God created the world in 6 days, and on the seventh day, He rested, and that was the Sabbath. It just simply was the Sabbath because that was the day that God rests. Okay? The Sabbath day for God's people in the Old Testament was the day of rest. No work was to be done. They were to take the manna the day before, and they were to store it up, and that was the one day out of the seven, or out of the six, that it would last for another day. The Sabbath, it was a principle of rest that God was teaching and instilling into His people. In Leviticus chapter 26, this is a chapter that goes through God's blessings and also God's curses in relation to the keeping of the covenant or the breaking of the covenant or the law. And in Leviticus chapter 26, starting in verse 31, I'm just breaking in here so we don't have to read a ton to back this up. It talks about if they do not keep the law, verse 31, "And I will make your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries unto desolation, and I will not smell the savor of your sweet odors." So, in other words, he's just saying your city's going to be destroyed, your temple's going to be destroyed, you will not offer up the sacrifices, I won't smell those odors. "I will bring the land into desolation, and your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at it. And I will scatter you among the heathen, and will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste." Okay. Now again, this is way before what happened with Babylon. This is way before what happened with Assyria. Okay. Again, pretty incredible. But look here in verse 34. "Then shall the land enjoy her Sabbaths, as long as it lieth desolate, and ye be in your enemies' lands, even then shall the land rest and enjoy her Sabbaths. As long as it lieth desolate, it shall rest, because it did not rest in your Sabbaths when you dwelt upon it." Now, what we get here is a concept that, again, is easily overlooked and perhaps maybe even unfamiliar, because it seems like a kind of an insignificant thing or an insignificant thing. That is, God told the people every seventh year, let the land rest. Don't do anything with it. It's the land's Sabbath. And what we're going to find is that what God predicted in Leviticus is just exactly what happened, and that is the people ignored it. And part of the significance of these 70s, okay, seven Sabbath years, the 77s, okay, that's 70 Sabbath years. Part of the significance of that is that God is giving the land the rest, the Sabbath, that He commanded His people to give the land that they refuse to obey. And you say, my goodness, that sounds awfully technical, doesn't it? Yeah, If you're not familiar with Leviticus, then I would invite you to read the most technical book you'll probably ever read. Right? The law is very technical. The technicalities are not insignificant. But the beauty of what's being said here, as we move forward and trying to get our understanding, is that you would not allow the land to rest, and so in your captivity the land will find its rest. Now that's, we're moving on from there, but that's what God's saying. Notice this in 2 Chronicles 36. 2 Chronicles 36. Now, I promise we're going somewhere with this. In 2 Chronicles chapter 36, we're going to start in verse 19, but at the end of this book, he's talking about Nebuchadnezzar coming into Jerusalem and destroying Jerusalem and taking captives of the people of Judah and carrying them off to Babylon. And let's just read, starting in verse 19, 2 Chronicles 36, 19, "And they burnt the house of God and brake down the wall of Jerusalem and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia." Okay, so far, you're understanding that we've been talking about this now for close to a year, starting back with Habakkuk. It's just a timeline of what happened with Nebuchadnezzar. He took Israel, he took Judah as servants until the reign of the kingdom of Persia. Now, verse 21, "He did this to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years, or that is 70 years. Okay, so here's something interesting and helpful, I think, about the book of 1st and 2nd Chronicles. You know, sometimes we can read these things and we can wonder, I already made my way through 1st and 2nd Kings, and it seems like 1st and 2nd Chronicles is just a copy of 1st and 2nd Kings with a couple of updates and a few more emphases here and there. And why in the world do we have these two humongous books beside one another that seem to essentially be saying the same thing? Well, you may not know this about Chronicles, but the book of Chronicles was written after the exile back to Jerusalem. So what I mean by that is, Daniel goes through his whole deal in Babylon. Cyrus sends the people back to rebuild and restore Jerusalem. And 1st and 2nd Chronicles were written at that time. That might help you make sense out of why in the world do we need to read 9 chapters of endless, grueling genealogy at the beginning of 1st Chronicles. And I will tell you why. Because the Jewish people had completely lost their identity. And they needed to be reminded of who they were and where they came from. And if they were going to go back to Jerusalem and the temple was going to be restored and they were going to become the people that God had called them to be, then they needed to be reminded of who they were and where they came from. Now, I say that just to say this. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 21, when he says to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, this, you know, if we're taking this for what it is, it should kind of be obvious in our minds, but this was written after Jeremiah, and it's an inspired interpretation of what it was that Jeremiah meant when he said a few things. And when we look at Jeremiah chapter 25 and 29, this is what he's referring to. It's really the only two places he could be referring to. Look in Jeremiah 25. in Jeremiah 25, he's prophesying to the people and he's telling them, you're going to go into captivity into Babylon. And in verse 12, Jeremiah 25, verse 12, he says, and it shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, and so forth and so on, and I'll send you back. Here it is. When 70 years are accomplished, then that the whole thing will be done. Okay, your captivity there will be done. You'll be sent back. Okay. Jeremiah 29, it's the same thing. Look in Jeremiah 29. Just flip over a page or two. In Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10, for thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. And that's right before the verse everybody knows that makes it into all the graduation speeches. Right? I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end, and so forth and so on. But here's what he says. After 70 years are accomplished in Babylon, I'm going to visit you and I'm going to send you back. Now go back again to 2 Chronicles 36, verse 21. The word that Jeremiah gave his people was that after 70 years, you're going to go back. Well, when the writer of 2 Chronicles talks about this, he says, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. Isn't that something? Now, you may think, I don't even know what in the world you're talking about. What I'm talking about is this. He doesn't say 70 years here. He speaks about it in reference to the Sabbaths that the land was able to enjoy, that it didn't enjoy. So what do we come away with here? Well, one of the things that we come away with is that there is something significant about the fact that God, in His judgment upon His people, was thinking in periods of Sabbath cycles. Okay, the land was to enjoy the Sabbath, the rest that the people had not given it. And in order for us to really understand, or you may be sitting there today and thinking, what's the big deal about all these Sabbaths? And the truth is, for us, not one. It's not really one. But if you were a Jew, well, that was a big deal. It was a big deal. One of the problems that we have in Bible interpretation is that so many times we talked about this before, but we come to Scripture thinking that Scripture was written to people who know something about smart cars and iPhones and all the things that we know about. And Scripture knows nothing about any of that. And in the same way, many of us know absolutely nothing about what the Jews knew about and what their cultural context was and how they understood things and how they emphasized things. And so when we take an approach to Scripture that emphasizes the things that we want to emphasize and we ignore the things that Scripture is emphasizing about itself, well then, I don't have to tell you, that's a recipe for confusion. So what we want to do, and hopefully if you can hang in throughout this message and we get to next week's, it'll hopefully make a little more sense, but what we want to do is we want to let the contents of Scripture speak for themselves, so that we can understand what it is that the book is trying to say and what it's trying to emphasize. It's kind of funny. I had a conversation. This is a bit of a side note, but it relates to what we're saying. I had a conversation this past week, and somebody asked what I was preaching through, and I said, Daniel, and I said, I'm in Daniel 9. And they said, I didn't even try to touch Daniel 9 until I was way older than you, And the purpose was I wanted to make sure I got my eschatology together before I tried to do anything with Daniel 9. I said, well, doesn't it make sense that you're going to know what the text says before you got your eschatology together?
You know, shouldn't you want to understand Daniel 9 before you figure out what you believe about eschatology? And that's the point that I'm trying to make here. So often, we give very little consideration to what the text is actually saying, and we try to squeeze it into a preconceived model. And then, when I'm saying we now, I'm talking about us preachers, we wonder why in the world people can't follow what we're saying. And the reality is they don't have the model spinning in their head that we have, and so it makes no sense to them because you can't make any sense out of what the text actually says. That's a little bit of a rant rabbit trail, but I think it's worth saying. So, we get to 2 Chronicles 36, and we see that this whole thing is being interpreted in Sabbath years. Sabbath years. So 70 here would have been 10 Sabbath years. So when we start to begin to think about 77s, I'm going to say, and this is the way I'm going to interpret this, is that we ought to be thinking 70 Sabbaths. Okay? 70 Sabbaths. And again, you might say, well, you know, tomato, tomato, who cares if you say years, Sabbaths, what's the big difference? Well, the difference is, as we come up, we want to ask ourselves, is there anything significant about that? Could there possibly be any significance to thinking about this in terms of Sabbaths and Sabbath rest and those kinds of things? Well, go back to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sin and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So there's a 7 week, seven sevens, and then 62 sevens. That's 69. The street shall be built again, the wall even in troublous times, and after, and I'm just going to, here is 62 weeks, but it's the 62 plus 7. After 69 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. Okay? So if we're in 69 weeks and we say after 69 weeks, what week are we in? What comes after 69? Yeah, I told you, prophecy is not that hard. Okay? 69, 70. And in the 70th week, it says the Messiah is cut off. Now I'm giving you a little spoiler alert here, but as we're moving from Daniel 24, as far as the big picture, through Daniel 25 and Daniel 26, he's, again, staying within this framework of the five kingdoms that we saw in Daniel chapter 2. And the whole purpose, the whole point of this whole 70 week or these 77s or the 490 years or the 70 Sabbath years is that on the last of those 70 Sabbath years, Messiah will be cut off. He'll be cut off. Now let me ask you this. Is there any significance or any connection at all to the work of Christ and the Sabbath rest for His people? You can go ahead and say yeah. Okay. I wouldn't have asked the question if the answer was no. Yes. As a matter of fact, there's a huge significance there. So that whenever we look at passages like Hebrews 4, as a matter of fact, Hebrews 4, 1 through 11, the writer spends the entire first half of that chapter drawing a connection to this reality that we have received our Sabbath rest in Christ
and that we should seek to enter into that rest. What about Matthew 11:28? Again, very familiar passage. All those who labor and are heavy laden, they come to Christ for what? For rest. They would cease from their labors and that they would find rest in Him. So I say that simply to say this. Whatever else we do with these 70 weeks, the 70 sevens, or what I'm going to call the 70 Sabbaths, 70 Sabbath years, are all about Jesus Christ. Okay? They're about Jesus Christ. Now again, here's why I'm going to make that on the front end. And some of you guys aren't going to be familiar with any of this. Some of you might be familiar with some of it. But there's probably the most popular view of eschatology called dispensationalism, and that's not popular among our people, but as far as the numbers of people who would embrace eschatology, you would know that probably more along the lines of the Left Behind series, if you know anything about that. They would put most of the emphasis of Daniel chapter 9 on the Antichrist and the Jews. And I'm not going to get into the details of that, and that's about all I'm really going to say about that at this point, because you don't need to know the details. But if we start from a position to where we're putting the emphasis on the wrong people, we will inevitably end up in the wrong conclusions. Okay? The time frame itself is set up according to a Jewish mindset to measure out 70 Sabbaths. And it's set up to where at the end of these 70 Sabbaths, the Messiah is cut off, who we know is going to be our rest, our Sabbath. And so everything else that we understand about that needs to fit within that framework. Now, I've still got a whole other point left, and I've got 15 minutes, so I'm going to have to condense a lot to move into where we're going here. But look at the rest of the details of Daniel 24. Okay, 70 weeks are determined, or if you will allow me, 70 Sabbath years are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city. Now, who are they determined upon? What do these have to do with? Well, these 70 weeks or these 490 years have to do with the Jewish people and the holy city. That's determined upon. We talked about the Messiah being the main thing, but this is who it's in reference to. To finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Now, I want to think about these. This last half of Daniel 24, because it gives us six specific things that are going to be accomplished in these 490 years. Okay, this is the purpose of what's going to come about or what's going to be accomplished. These six things. He's going to finish the transgression. He's going to make an end to sin. And as you read, you can see there are commas that break them off. Now, I'm going to think about the first four in pairs. We're doing that for time's sake, but we're also doing it because they're pretty closely connected. They're not identical, but they're closely connected. So these things are going to happen within this time frame. Number one, he's going to finish the transgression. Now the word there to finish means to restrain, or it means to shut up or to close up the transgression. Simply means that something's going to be dealt with. These transgressions are going to be dealt with. In Job 14:17, Job talks about our sins that have been sealed up in a bag, never to be reopened. Same picture there, to be shut up. In Psalm 103, verse 12, it talks about the fact that our transgressions have been removed from us as far as the east is from the west. Now, we've got enough New Testament knowledge to realize that when we're thinking about our sins and our transgressions being removed, being sealed up, and being done away with, again, we're thinking about the Messiah. We're thinking about Jesus Christ and His work. So He's going to finish the transgression. Number two, He's going to make an end to sin. Micah chapter 7, verse 19, it talks about our sins that are being cast into the deepest parts of the sea. Isaiah 38, 17 says that God has thrown or He has hurled your sin far behind your back. Isaiah 44, 22, God has swept your sin away as a cloud is swept from the sky, never to be seen again. How does this happen? Well, look in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, verse 10. We could go to several verses here, but for time's sake, verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. To bruise who? His servant, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. He hath put Him to grief when thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. What's going on in Isaiah 53? What's going on in Isaiah 53 is the same thing that's going on in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. And that is, an end is being made to sin. Hebrews chapter 9 talks about the fact that Christ, as our high priest, went in and offered Himself up once to make an end to sin. Once and for all. So He's going to finish the transgression. He's going to make an end to sin. Number three, He's going to make reconciliation for iniquity. And then number four is to bring in everlasting righteousness. Now, we're going to hit both of these in just one passage. And again, we're doing this primarily for time's sake. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Now, you see that, don't you? You see how Daniel 24, this idea of making reconciliation for iniquity and bringing in an everlasting righteousness, that is all over 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 17 through 21. The whole thing is about the fact that if we've been made new in Christ, then we have been reconciled to God, and then we are called to be ambassadors of Christ, calling others to be reconciled through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And how does that happen, and what is the message? Well, the message is that Christ took our sin upon Himself. Those are the first two that we talked about of the six. And He gave us and made us the righteousness of God in Him, which is the last thing we mentioned, to bring in this everlasting righteousness. So that at some point within these 70 weeks, these 70 Sabbath weeks, at some point, reconciliation is going to be made. At some point, an everlasting righteousness is going to be established. Okay, number five. Again, Daniel 9, 24. Number five. to seal up the vision and prophecy. Okay, to seal up the vision and prophecy. Okay, to seal it up simply means to close it up. And we could go several ways with this. I do think that the truest meaning of what's being expressed here is easily seen in Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, He has in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, and by whom He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And we could continue, but I'm not going to. Here's the point, that once the Messiah comes, and once the Messiah makes reconciliation for iniquities, once He deals with sin and transgression, once He brings in an everlasting righteousness, once Messiah comes, God is finished with talking to His people through prophets in various ways and in various manners. Christ, who in John chapter 1 is called the Logos, okay, the Word, the Logos, it just simply means the collective expression of who someone is, and that is the collective expression of who God is and what it is that God has to say. Brothers and sisters, this is one of the reasons why we believe that prophecy has ended, revelation has ended, that we've received the final word from Jesus Christ, and God has nothing else to say outside of what has been said through Christ. You'll remember in Mark chapter 9, 5 through 7, they're on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter's there. He sees Moses. He sees Elijah. He doesn't really know what to do, and so he says, let's make a couple of tabernacles here, and that would be a good idea. And then God breaks through and butts in, and He says, this is My beloved Son. What? Hear Him. Listen to Him. He's the final word. What He has to say. And so the prophecy there is sealed up. The vision there is sealed up. Some people take this to mean a little more than this, and perhaps it does, but I'm confident that it at least means Christ puts an end to these visions and prophecies. That He's the final word. He's the sum and substance of all prophecy. And then to anoint the most holy. Again, back in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. This is the sixth thing. To anoint the most holy. Now, some Bibles say to anoint the most holy place. You may, if you don't have the KJV, you may see that. And the word place there is not in the text. The reason that I say that is because some translations have put that in there, and people take that to refer to the temple, and then there's a whole theology built around that that's just not in the original text. So Christ is going to come, or maybe I should say the Messiah is going to come, in the vision here. He's going to deal with transgression and sin. He's going to make reconciliation for iniquity. He's going to bring in an everlasting righteousness. He's going to seal up the vision and prophecy. And then He's going to anoint the most holy. He's going to anoint the most holy. What is this referring to? Well, I think that a good case can be made that when He anoints the most holy, what He's referring here, what He's referring to here, is the anointing of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost and on His saints as they are brought into the kingdom. We see this kind of language. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. speaking about Jesus Christ in verse 20. For all the promises of God in Him are yea, and in Him amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now He which established us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. So you see the word there, the phrase or the wording that we've been anointed. We've been anointed by God. We've been made a holy priesthood, Peter would say. And how in the world did that work? What have we been anointed with, or what have we been anointed by? And our anointing is with the Holy Spirit. We see similar language in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. This is more of a familiar passage. What agreement, this is 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Again, we are temples of God's Holy Spirit. We've been anointed with the Spirit of God. If we've been regenerated, if we've been brought from death unto life, I would submit to you that Daniel 24 is talking about, in a progressive way, the work of Christ and what that work will do for His people. Well, I warned you at the outset of the message that it was information heavy and it didn't lend itself to a bathroom reading type approach. And so as we try to wrap this up, here's where I want to land for today. And we're going to get into more of the details of this thing next Sunday. Whatever we come up with about the rest of Daniel chapter 9, whatever else we might determine about the 70 weeks of Daniel, they are primarily concerned with the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that's consistent with the rest of Scripture. You remember whenever Jesus told the scribes, search the Scriptures, because in them you think you have life, but you don't. Because they are those which testify of Me. And so, brothers and sisters, if we understand and we keep firmly rooted in our mind, not just, again, from some sort of an abstract model that we're trying to squeeze everything into, but based upon authoritative revelation from God, the Word of God is primarily concerned with the person and work of Jesus Christ, His kingdom, and His second coming. And as we're working our way through the rest of Daniel's 70 weeks, I think that'll be a very helpful framework for us to keep in mind in order not to get off track, but also just in order for us to understand. I'm honestly not too concerned about most people in here coming up with some wild interpretation. I'm more concerned with you saying, 77s? What? Let's just see what Daniel 10 has to say, because I don't know what that means. You can understand Daniel 9. You just have to try to understand it within the book's context, within the framework that's laid out in Scripture. So I hope that's helpful to you. I hope if you're thinking through these things and you're thinking, well, you know, Brother Lewis, you covered a lot of references and said a lot of things, and I can't keep up with half of what you said. If you'd like a copy of these notes, I'd be happy to send them to you. I'm already doing that with some. All you got to do is just ask me. Daniel goes to the Lord in prayer, burdened over the return of His people. And God says, I've heard your prayer, and My answer is Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for every bit of Your Word. Lord, we have to admit that we can naturally be intimidated by these kinds of portions of Scripture. We can naturally come to the conclusion that we just can't understand what's being said and what's going on. But then we read what Gabriel said to Daniel, that the whole purpose, the whole reason behind him receiving this was because he was beloved by God. God was expressing his love to Daniel, and Father, you are expressing your love to us by giving us access to your word and to your what you've revealed about yourself and what you've revealed about your scheme in history, your plan in history, and the kingdom of the Messiah. Father, I pray that you would give us understanding, and I pray that we would rejoice in the things that you rejoice in, that we would not think it to be an insignificant thing that you have sent your Son to die for the sins of your people, and he has established a kingdom, and we are living in that kingdom right now. Father, what a blessing, and yet how often we forget. I pray that you would apply these words to our hearts. Give us understanding in Jesus' name. Amen.